If you would please, join me at Psalm 133 to start on a high note. Psalm 133, and that would be at the first verse. We see a divine evaluation of unity on the part of God. He calls it good and pleasant. Good and pleasant. Psalm 133, verse 1. How good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Good and pleasant. Versus the complete opposite. How bad and unpleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in disunity. Completely the opposite. Now, God's evaluation is pretty squared away there. And yet, when we think of that notion of unity, Amos the prophet asked that well-traveled question that poses not only a question, for Amos 3, verse 3 does raise a question, it also it presents a quandary as well, and provides for a quiz, all in one, where can two walk together except they be agreed? Okay? So think about that for a minute. God's divine evaluation of unity is that it's good and pleasant, and it is. It's a great thing for God's people who are so diverse in their personalities and their perspectives of things to be able to dwell together in unity. But I want you, in the course of our look into the scriptures tonight, to remember one of the key statements that I made in the Sunday school lesson this past week, because it goes to answering the question. Sunday school, we began a little bit of a lesson, three or four parts. I'm not just sure how long it will take, but where we're trying to provoke some thinking in the hearts of God's people about the well-known secrets underlying church splits. And in Psalm 133:1, we see God's evaluation of unity. It's good and pleasant. Good and pleasant where it can be brethren together in unity. Amos asked that question. Can two walk together except they be agreed? And I want you to think with me about four different and specific instances in the scripture that come to mind. I know that there are more, but these came to my mind as I thought about the subject matter. And brought me to the conclusion again as to how the unity, in spite of the diversity of individual personalities, can be maintained. You need only to look at Genesis 13, for example, and at verse number 7, 8, and 9, you have there some strife and the resulting separation. There were, and I would want you to take note of the fact that we're talking about family members here. And we see that in this seventh verse, there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. So there's a strife there. And Abram and Lot converse, let there be no strife. Let there be no strife. There's an appeal for unity. Let there be no strife between me and thee, between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we are brethren. We're brethren. Let's be unified. And he says, is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, he says, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, I will go to the right. If thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. Now, unfortunately, Unfortunately, in sometimes, and this is just a capsulized version of, or perhaps an illustration better, that even in family circles to a certain degree, sometimes the only solution to avoid strife is that you put distance between the factions so that there is no strife. Now, it's apparent to me also that after this occurred, that it wasn't that Abram completely severed his relationship with Lot, because he's seen to be later on in the book of Genesis coming to his rescue. So there was not any, upon this separation, there was not any what I would call a malice or ill will, or an occasion rising to completely abandon one side of the family for the sake of the strife. That the apparent thing is, however, that these two groups could not agree. They could not agree. And therefore, separation was the solution. Then there's this. In the life of Moses, in the New Testament commentary, Moses, when he came to a certain point in Hebrews 11 and verses 24 and the verses that follow, when Moses came to a point in time in his life, it says he refused to become or be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He just refused it. And then later on down in that little passage in verse number 27, he forsook Egypt. Now, you sit there and you try to analyze why that is. Well, essentially, Moses had arrived at a point in his life where he became aware of his ethnic roots to the people of Israel. And it is said there that he chose rather to suffer affliction with them than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season while in Egypt. And so he forsook Egypt. So there came a point in Moses' life where the family that raised him, from the time they pulled him out of the river till this point in time, he no longer was able to agree with them. And so they went their separate ways. Now, I would like to also have you realize, too, that with all this going on, God has a plan. Years or decades are going to come and go at this point. But Moses is the man that God's eventually going to bring back to Egypt to bring his people out of there. So in the life of Moses, there's a deliverer. Now, that could not have been. I don't believe it could have been practical. I don't think it would have been effective if Moses, for example, had stayed in Egypt right up until the time in God's timeline where Egypt or Israel was to be leaving the country. I don't think that that would have worked. Then there's another instance in the scripture. In the book of Judges, chapter 20, you might want to see this. Judges, chapter 20. This is probably one of the most ghastly places in scripture. It's right up there among the top, but here is the, without going into the breadth of the entire chapter, look at verses 12 through 14. There has been a horrible atrocity committed by the Benjamites. And here in verse number 12, the people of Israel in general now approach the Benjamites. Now keep in mind, this is, family. We're talking in the larger sphere of a family. Verse number 12, and the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What wickedness is this that is done among you? Now therefore deliver us the men, the children of Belial, which are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and put away evil from Israel." I gather from what I read in verse 13 that they are not motivated by raw vengeance, but rather they realize the truth that we've mentioned over and over again during the course of our instructions here, is that the sin of one affects the lives of everyone. That one person in a local church does not sin in a vacuum so that his life is an entity unto itself. When one person cries, we all cry. When one person is happy, we're all happy. But when there is sin in the camp, lodged in the heart of any individual. It affects everybody, whether they know it or not. And I think that that's what was the primary motive right here, according to verse 13. Then we see that they could not agree. The children of Benjamin would not hearken to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. The children of Benjamin, it says, but the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together out of the cities unto Gibeah to go out to battle against the children of Israel. So here we're going to have a family ruckus. And why is that? Well, because if we just simply back up on the question that the prophet asks and use it by general application, how can two walk together except they be agreed? And here's what they weren't agreed on. They first of all weren't agreed that there was any wickedness done by the Benjamites. They were not in agreement with that. And why would they come to that? Because the person that was basically abused and misused was a concubine. Okay? And if you go back and you look at the previous chapter and the run-up to this, when he uses the words the sons of Belial, he's talking about members of the homosexual community. That's what he's after, and it's pretty very evident in the preceding chapter. They're the ones who, first of all, wanted the man in the city to relinquish his host or his guests to them so that they could use them. All right, and when that didn't happen, he turns out the concubine, and they abuse her. She dies in the process of it all, and so when finally the nation of Israel as a whole confronts the Benjamites as a single family entity to deliver the perpetrators of the crime up for justice, they would not. What happens? What happens is this. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people die in the battles. Three layers of battles, as a matter of fact, that follow this incident. Thousands of people are affected by the actions of a few. And when justice is sought and there cannot be agreement on how to solve it, then there are casualties right and left in a widespread manner. You can never get that back. And then there is this. There's another instance in the New Testament. In the book of Acts, chapter 15. In the book of Acts, chapter 15. And verse 36. Now we go from family to friends, partners in ministry. Verse 36. Some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them. I don't know why. I don't have any clue why. There's only speculation. You can't nail it down. I don't know that it's important. But for whatever reason, he didn't think it was good. Anyhow, he thought it not good to take with him with them who departed from them from Pamphylia, went not with them to the work. So whatever is implied there in that evaluation of John Mark's previous service opportunities, I don't know exactly what it was, except that one individual here is thinking that his departure previously was totally unjustified and put the mission at risk. Maybe. I don't know. So anyhow, verse 39 says, the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. Barnabas took Mark, sailed to Cyprus. Probably better financial shape then than today. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. Now, I point out these instances as examples of strife between family members, friends, partners in the ministry. And yet I note this, that in God's estimation, that unity is good and pleasant. Maybe as long as man, the creature, still has the sin nature active within him, it may be simplistic or idealistic to think that there can be sustained unity throughout one's lifetime. But let me put a couple of things in play for you to think about. And link this, Amos 3, verse 3, with Romans 12 and verse 18. Romans 12, 18 says this, and he says, if it be possible, live peaceably with all men. If it's possible. Now the apostle, as he writes to the Romans, raises the specter that it might not be sometimes. It might not be. It would be better if it was always peaceable, but sometimes it isn't. And so, again, Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit, records, again, God's direction for peaceful, personal relationships among the brethren. If it be possible, live peaceably. Now, here's precisely the point where it gets complicated and messy. Some folk in the Christian community are willing to live at peace at the expense of the truth. They're willing to go along to get along. Division and strife is so unseemly as to rule out any occasion whereby that individual might stand for what's right, simply to avoid the mess that will come down the pike. And so they either turn their head, bury their head, or simply take the modern day solution, which is this. There's no way to tell on any point of doctrine who's right. It always boils down to somebody's opinion. And so my opinion, your opinion, hey, one's as good as the other. So in as much as that's true, let's not get all fussed up about the problem. But James chapter 3, verse number 17, establishes a priority. And it gives forth a precedent that before there can be peace, before there should be peace, there must be purity. James 3, verse 17. There must be purity. Purity before peace. So, when we come back to Amos 3 and verse 3, can two walk together except they be agreed? First of all, the question is raised. Can they? Where there is no agreement, there can be no togetherness. The quandary is that it is an abnormality when parts of the body war against each other. It is the right hand fighting the left hand. And everybody in between gets bruised. And then, of course, the quiz part of that comes in. Can two walk together except they be agreed? And the answer to the question is no, they can't. Now, where's the problem? Remember, now go back to what I said this morning. I think that this goes a long way to dealing with the inevitable diversities and the differences in personalities, the differences in perspectives, and it is this that I mentioned on Sunday morning concerning that first point. It was at the end of the section on the ruckus. Some of you may recall this. When I said that a ruckus gets underway when we elevate our personal preferences to the level of absolutes to which everybody, in our opinion, is obliged to conform. There's where we have difficulty. Now, qualified that notion of preferences. Preferences are usually formed out of the gray areas of Scripture, whereas the black and white areas of the Word of God are where convictions are forged. People are at liberty in Christ to have their preferences. And preferences generally spring out of the gray areas of Scripture. And by that I mean those areas of Scripture where there is not an explicit, thus saith the Lord, on this issue, that issue, or this thing, or that thing. And while I may not like the preferences of other people, as long as they are in that sphere of operation, however tempted I may be to counsel them to the contrary, and I would hope that there would be an open ear toward that, there are no grounds to pursue aggressively conformity to my viewpoint in the area of preferences. Convictions, however, spring out of the black and white areas of Scripture, and they are never negotiated, never negotiated, never surrendered, never shaved, not for any reason, not for any reason. But I think when you look into the areas of the epidemic ruckus that plagues the fundamental Bible-believing church of our day, very seldom are church splits springing out of black and white areas of disagreement. Very seldom does that happen. Usually, always, the ruckus begins over the Cool Whip versus the whipped cream, if you remember the illustration on Sunday. Frankly, I like them both. I like them both. And I think I could probably take 7 out of 10 people and put them all down on a table and give them a taste test, and that 7 out of 10 people wouldn't be able to tell the difference between the two of them. And yeah, I hear you. Sometime I'll take you up on that. So, my dear friends, God's way is the best way. And He said, it is good and it is pleasant for the brethren to dwell together in unity. So what we got to do is make sure that we are not elevating our personal preferences to the area of formal conformity and obligation on the part of everybody else, as though it were convictions that you die for. If you're not ready to die for that preference, then you take it off the table. And the older I get, I'm finding that there are more and more things that I'm not willing to die for these days. I'm going to pick a fight. I'm going to pick my fight, and I'll reserve. I don't want to give my life away over any little thing that comes down the pike. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, teach us, help us, and then use us for Your glory. For Jesus' sake, amen.